We'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Galatians 3, 19 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the churches here in the Roman province of Galatia. And this morning we find the apostle answering a couple of objections that someone might raise to the argument that he has made thus far. So I think it would be helpful to do a quick review of the context of his argument so that we know exactly what it is that they're objecting to. The churches here in this region of Galatia have suffered from a rash of false teaching. And these false teachers have been teaching something regarding salvation that Paul is countering. They have taught that the Gentile believers needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. That to be a Christian, to inherit the blessings of Christ that were first promised to Abraham, they would need to become Abraham's offspring. And the means of doing that would be to submit to circumcision and keeping the law of the Sinai covenant. And so Paul has argued that what they're hearing from these false teachers is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but is in fact a false gospel. And he proved that the message of salvation by faith alone, which he preached to them, was the message given by Christ. And now in chapter 3, he has been arguing that our justification, our right standing before God, is not attained by works, but rather by faith alone, in Christ alone. The law, he says, brings a curse, but the promise, believed and rested in by faith, brings a blessing. Forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with Christ. And so last week we saw that the law, by which he means primarily the Sinai covenant, was given 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. By which he primarily means the covenant that was made with Abraham. And that this latter covenant, the Sinai covenant, did not nullify or even modify the covenant that had previously been made with Abraham. But now Paul anticipates a couple of arguments that these false teachers might raise in regard to what he has said. Now, we need to bear in mind as we go into this that Paul is working on two different levels here. He's working on the level of the covenants and the relation of the covenants to each other in the history of salvation. But he's also working on the level of individual salvation and how we experience the covenants and experience our salvation. And both these layers are important and they work together. And it's kind of like having a layer of cake and a layer of icing, right? That they work together and you need the cake there. Otherwise, you just have a bowl of icing and nothing to spread it on. I could have come up with a better analogy. I see your faces and some of you are thinking, what's wrong with a bowl of icing? Give me a spoon and I'm all set. But the point is that the covenantal layer is foundational for our individual salvation. We are saved by means of covenant. And so that's the reason that Paul has to work on both of these levels. But the first objection goes something like this in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? In other words, if the law, the Sinai covenant, does not contribute to our salvation, if justification is not in part or in whole by our keeping the laws of the Sinai covenant, then why did God establish that covenant? What purpose did it serve? If the promise made to Abraham was sufficient, then why did we need this other covenant? Why did God establish this covenant of Sinai with Abraham's descendants? So that's the kind of covenantal question that's being asked. And that's really the main point here in the context. But the personal level question is related to that. And that is, if our salvation as individuals is on the basis of our faith in the promises of God, then what is the relationship of the individual believer to the law of God? What purpose does the law serve for our individual salvation? How is it related to the gospel and the promises made in the gospel? If God did not mean for us to keep the law for our righteousness, then why did he give it? And so those are the two layers of the same question. What is the purpose of the law? And here's Paul's answer in verse 19. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. The law was added not to our salvation, but to the people of God, to the covenant community, the Sinai covenant. The law was added because of transgressions. Now, in order to understand what he means, we need to understand that there are three types of law, or three divisions by which the law is historically known in the Sinai covenant. Now, we're not dividing the law up into three completely different categories. We'll see that they work together. But there are three divisions of the law in the Sinai covenant. And the first and most important of these divisions is what we call the moral law of God. This is the law that is contained in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. This is a universal law that God gave even to Adam in the garden, not explicitly stated the same way that it is in the Ten Commandments, but written on his heart. Adam understood the moral law of God. And so our confession says in chapter 19 of the law of God, it says that the same law that was first written in the heart of man to Adam in the garden continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So the 10 commandments that were written on the tables of stone, one table contains 4 laws that have to do with how we relate to God and what our duty to him is in worship, and the other 6 our duty towards our fellow men. So that's the moral law of God. And they were given as part of the Sinai covenant, but they are a universal law that was written on the hearts of men by virtue of the fact that we are made in the image of God. And so Paul tells us in Romans that he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Old Testament scriptures, they weren't part of the Sinai covenant, but by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts. So even Gentile believers have this moral, universal law of God written in their hearts. And this explains why unbelievers throughout time and throughout the history of the world who have never read Exodus 20 are not familiar with the Ten Commandments by that name, yet they still know that murder is wrong or that stealing or lying are wrong. It's written on our hearts. We know this to be true. Where do they get these ideas? If they don't have the law, God wrote it on our hearts when he created us. So that's the moral law. But in the Sinai covenant, we also have what are known as judicial or civil laws and ceremonial laws. The judicial or civil laws were given for governing the nation, and the ceremonial laws for regulating the people's worship. And the ceremonial laws really serve to enforce the first 4 of the Ten Commandments. So if you think about the moral law of God, the first 4 commandments are our duty towards God. And so the ceremonial laws of the Sinai covenant enforced those first 4 commandments, safeguarding and shepherding the people's worship so that they would obey the first four commandments and their duty towards God and their worship would remain pure. The judicial laws serve to enforce the six final commandments, the ones that contain our duty towards man. And so the judicial or civil laws would enforce those in general society, or particularly in the Sinai covenant, in the nation of Israel, by punishing violations of the law. So those are the three divisions of the law: the moral law, which is universal, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. And the ceremonial law and the judicial law are enforcing the moral law. So when Paul says the Sinai covenant was added because of transgressions, what he means is that the law of the Sinai covenant was intended to, first of all, restrain sin in the covenant people. It did this by threatening punishment for the individual who violated the law. And the covenant curses that were threatened at Sinai would punish the whole nation should the entire nation en masse decide to neglect God's covenant. So this use to restrain sin in society, we call this the civil use of the law, or the first use of the law. And the civil laws of all nations function in this way. This is what our laws in America do. They punish those who violate our laws. And almost all civil laws at least have some roots and foundations in God's moral law. Murder is a sin. It's a violation of God's murder law, of God's law in the Ten Commandments. Murder is a violation of the law in America. Stealing is a violation of the law. So our law enforces God's moral law. Now, we have other laws that don't. We have arguably bad laws. But good laws are those who enforce God's moral law to restrain sin in a people by threatening punishment against those who would disobey the laws. It makes society possible, that we can live together as a people because we're not just killing each other and not being punished for it. So threatening punishment against the law is what makes civil society possible. Now, don't mistake this for righteousness. The forceful restraint of sin by the law is not righteousness. The law cannot change men's hearts. The fact that the law restrains sin in society is really an indication that there is sin in the people's hearts. If there were no sin, we wouldn't need the law to restrain it. So the fact that we have the law that restrains sin in society proves that men are sinful at heart and need to be restrained. So what purpose then did this law serve, this Sinai covenant, for the people of God? Well, it served to preserve Abraham's lineage, and that needed to happen because the covenant made with Abraham was insufficient to do that. The covenant made with Abraham had promised him an offspring, had promised him a great nation, had promised him that the Messiah would be his seed. It had promised them a land to live in, but it had not in any way established any boundaries to guard them as a people and keep them from simply interacting with the other pagan cultures of the world and disappearing, in essence, into the world. So this law, this Sinai covenant, served to preserve Abraham's family so that the promise made to Abraham could be fulfilled. The Christ was to be the seed of Abraham, and so in order to keep Abraham's family intact, the law was given. And this is what Paul says when he continues here in verse 19. He says, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." So the Sinai covenant had a purpose, and its purpose was to make sure that the promise made in the covenant with Abraham was fulfilled, that the seed would come to whom the promises had been made. The law served the promises by preserving the family of Abraham and bringing forth the promised Redeemer. Therefore, the law is subservient to the promise. It serves the promise. It has a different function, but it has the same telos, the same end goal in mind, which is Christ. John Owen comments and says, "For the design of God in it," that is, in the Sinai covenant, "was to bind a sense of that curse on the consciences of men until he came by whom it was taken away. So the law's purpose was to bind a sense of the curse that men are under by violating God's law upon our consciences until Christ would come. He is the one who would take away the curse of the law. And it did this by restating the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments and establishing the judicial and ceremonial laws that would enforce the moral law of God in the society of the nation of Israel. And so it served to shepherd Abraham's family, to keep them herded up, as it were, so that they would continue to exist as God's people until the seed should come who would establish the new covenant according to the promise. At that time, the old covenant would no longer be necessary. And we're told this in Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so Paul says the law was given until the seed should come. And then it ends. But he goes on to say that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The Sinai covenant was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator because the people could not bear to receive the law directly from God. The law, which established the standard for holiness, showed us and displayed to us God's holiness and our own sinfulness. The people could not bear to have God speak that directly to them. So Moses stood as a mediator between God and the people. In Deuteronomy 5:5, Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire and you did not go up the mountain. So Moses stood between God and the people as a mediator to speak God's words to the people. But what happened? Moses goes up on the mountain, he hears from God, he comes down to speak God's words to the people, and the people can't even bear to look upon Moses. He's been in the presence of God, so he has to veil his face as he reveals God's law to them. God's law was so holy, God himself is so holy, that it was reflected in Moses' face to the point where the people could not stand to look upon it. It had to be veiled. So Paul then continues in verse 20 and tells us, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Mediator stands between two parties and mediates between them to bring a resolution to the conflict that exists. The problem is that one of the parties involved in this conflict is God. The holy, righteous, almighty creator of heaven and earth is one of the parties. His holy justice has been offended by our sin. And his justice must be satisfied. And so there must be a mediator who mediates between God and man. Martin Luther comments and says, Moses came along and he was made the mediator of the covenant. He covered his face with a veil, but that is as much as he could do. He could not deliver men's consciences from the terror of the law. The sinner needs a better mediator. That better mediator is Jesus Christ. He does not change the voice of the law, nor does he hide the law with a veil. He takes the full blast of the wrath of God and fulfills its demands. So Christ is a better mediator in the new covenant than Moses was in the Sinai covenant, because Moses had to veil the law, and Christ stands between us and the curses of the law and satisfies the law's demands. So the law was given till the seed should come, who is Christ, who would take away the curse. So the law of God, which re-stipulates the moral law of God here at Sinai, condemns sin, and it must be mediated. But Moses is an inadequate mediator. His mediation is only adequate for the national existence of Israel and not for the salvation of sinners. And so a new covenant must be made with a better mediator. Now Paul anticipates another objection in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, since the law gives only judgment and a curse, which is death, isn't that opposed to the promise which gives life? The promise gives life, the law brings death. Aren't those two things at loggerheads with one another? Aren't they opposed to each other? And Paul answers, certainly not. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So Paul says, no, the law and the promises are not opposed to one another. If the law could justify, if it could provide righteousness by our keeping it, then it would be opposed to the promises, because then it would be offering an alternative means of salvation, an alternative means of attaining eternal life. But that's not what the law of God was given for. That's not why the Sinai covenant was made. He continues in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin. Now notice as an aside here that Paul equates God working through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai with scripture. The giving of the law was recorded for us by Moses in the scriptures. And Paul, this is the second time he has done this in Galatians, has equated the scriptures with God. The scripture has confined all under sin. No, God has confined all under sin. But where the scripture speaks, God is speaking. This is the voice of God speaking to us. That's why we are doing what we're doing right now. It's why we take this so seriously and pay such close attention to it. This is God speaking to us. So Paul says the scripture has confined all under sin. God, through the law recorded in scripture, has imprisoned all people under sin and under the curse of the law. To what end? Why would God do such a thing? The scripture has confined all under sin. That, or so that, the promise by faith, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law serves the promises. The Sinai covenant serves the Abrahamic covenant. Its purpose, its end, was Christ. Christ was the subject of the promise and the end of the law. The law, in this way, serves the promises by bringing Christ, therefore it is subordinate to the promise and not opposed to the promise. Then he says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now we're going to have to think this through. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. What can Paul possibly mean by this? Abraham had faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, believing and trusting in the promises that God made to him 430 years before the law was given. So what does the apostle mean by saying that the law kept them under guard before faith came? Well, to understand him, we need to make clear that he is using a literary device. What he is doing is he is substituting a part of something to represent the whole of that something. An obvious example would be to shorten a multi-word name down to one word in that name, such as referring to a Coca-Cola as a Coke. Or to ask who won the game yesterday and to respond with simply the city where the team is from, Detroit, instead of the Detroit Tigers. That's what Paul is doing here. So Paul is doing that throughout this passage. He's working on multiple levels, the level of the covenant and the level of individual salvation. And so as he relates these covenants and how they work together, he is using this technique, this literary device. T. David Gordon, in his book, Promise, Law, Faith, Covenant Historical Reasoning in Galatians, says this, ordinarily, when Paul speaks in Galatians of promise, law, and faith, he means the Abrahamic covenant, characterized by promise-giving, the Sinai covenant, characterized by law-giving, and the new covenant, characterized by faith in the dying and rising Christ. So when Paul says in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. What he means is before the new covenant, characterized by faith in Christ, came, the Sinai covenant, characterized by law, kept them under guard, preserving them for the final revelation of the new covenant in Christ's death and resurrection. And we saw last week that our confession talks about the covenant of grace, the new covenant, being revealed to Adam in the garden after the fall, and then revealed by farther steps throughout the history of God's dealings with his people until the final establishment of it in the new covenant, in the New Testament. So Paul is addressing the history of salvation here, not necessarily the individual experience of faith in the order of salvation as we experience it. James Montgomery Boyce says, "This faith is like the faith exercised by Abraham, but it is different in that it relates to the explicit revelation of Christ in time and to the distinct Christian doctrines concerning him. Faith waited for this complete revelation. Paul's point is that the law was intended to function only during this 1,500-year period of anticipation." So when he says law and faith, he's talking about the covenants. The Sinai covenant with its laws was a civil and spiritual prison to guard the family of Abraham and keep them together and intact for the coming seed. The Old Testament was shadows, we are told in Hebrews. And yet we walk in the true light of Christ in the New Testament. They walked in early dawn. We walk in the full light of the noonday sun. We have the full revelation of Christ. They had only glimpses of him. John Gill comments and says, when it says we were kept under the law as persons in a garrison, as the word signifies, they were kept distinct and separate from the rest of the nations of the world and had neither civil nor religious conversation with them, and so were preserved in some measure, both from their impieties and idolatries, which otherwise they were naturally prone to, and kept as a distinct people unto the coming of the Messiah who was to arise from among them. So this was the purpose of the Sinai covenant. It had a beginning 430 years after the promises made to Abraham. It had an ending when the seed should come to whom those promises were made, that seed being Christ. The covenants work together then to bring us to Christ. Think of it like this. Our nose smells our food before we eat it, giving us the promise of what is to come. It smells good, and so we want to take a bite. That's like the covenant made with Abraham, promising the coming Redeemer. And then when we eat the food, our tongue and our taste buds taste that food, assuring us that the food is good. And this is like the Sinai covenant with its laws, revealing God's holiness to his people, assuring them that he is good. He is the only one who is just and good. But it is our stomach that finally digests the food and makes it useful for our sustenance, much like the new covenant unites us to Christ so that we can feed on him who is the bread of life. They all work together towards the same goal. Their purpose, their timing, and their function differs, but the goal is the same. So the law or the Sinai covenant served a purpose of keeping the family of Abraham intact so that the promised seed, who is Christ, could be born. The Sinai covenant itself was inadequate to provide salvation. That doesn't mean it was useless. Don't forget, or that it is still useless. Don't forget 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Paul is writing to Timothy, a Greek Christian, not a Jew. And Paul tells him, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The law, as part of all Scripture, is profitable for all these things. Paul here in Galatians is speaking of the purpose of the law as it relates to justification. That was the issue in the churches of Galatia. The relation of the Sinai covenant to the promises made to Abraham to the new covenant established in Christ's blood. How does all that work together for our salvation? And Paul is working on multiple levels. He is working on the level of the covenants, the foundation of our salvation, but he's also going to show us how that law is used for our personal experience of salvation. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The King James Version says that the law was a schoolmaster. It's a tutor. A schoolmaster. Paul is using a picture that was relatively common in his day. Wealthy Greek families would have a slave or a hired servant that served this function for their young children. The term here is pedagogue. And this pedagogue in a Greek household would take charge of the young children, particularly the boys, and he would serve as a guardian, both to keep them safe physically from harm, but also to train them, primarily in morality and ethics. He would discipline them for their bad behavior, much like the law does. The pedagogue would train the children to act like civilized human beings and prepare them for that day when they would reach the age where they could leave the home and go to the academy to be trained in arts and sciences. So the pedagogue's purpose was to prepare them for something else that was to come. It was not a lifetime appointment. He didn't continue to slap their wrist when they disobeyed for their entire life. He did this when they were children as he prepared them for adulthood. So too, the Sinai covenant brought the seed of Abraham through time until the seed should come, who is Christ. That was its covenantal use. But on another level, the law serves the purpose of bringing us to Christ by training us and preparing us for the grace that we find in the new covenant. We spoke earlier in verse 19 about the first use of the law, the civil use of the law to restrain sin in society. But here Paul is speaking of its pedagogical use. The law shows people the perfect righteousness of God. And by doing so, giving us this standard of holiness, which we are unable to attain. The law shows us our sinfulness, which deserves punishment under the law, and points us, therefore, to mercy and grace outside of ourselves towards the gospel. The second use of the law and its perfect requirements is to point us towards the gospel, towards the good news of Jesus Christ, who purchased our redemption and offers us by free grace salvation from the curse of the law. And then the gospel, once applied by the Holy Spirit, then points us back to the law for its third use, which is that we would delight to obey it and its commands for the glory of God as a new creation in Christ Jesus. But Paul's not going to get there till chapter 5, so I'm getting a little ahead of us there. But here he is concerned with the second use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law. It brings us to Christ, and it does show by showing us our sin in the light of God's holiness, so that we are left with no other alternative but to plead for his mercy. Luther says the law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightnings, by storms, by the sound of trumpets to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. This monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. Accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. That is the second use of the law, to scare us stiff, to show us God's holiness and to point out our own sin. And let's face it, we are prone to look for any reason to excuse our sin. We don't want to admit how sinful we are. The purpose of God's law is to drive us to acknowledge our faults, our sins, and our offenses against him, to face our guilt under the standard of his holy justice, and to recognize our utter helplessness in the face of it. It therefore brings us to Christ. Paul says in verse 24, that it is a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law helps us realize our need for a Savior. It brings us to Him as beggars before the King, pleading for His mercy, for His grace, rather than boasting in our own self-righteousness. And when it has done its job, Paul says in verse 25 that after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Again, this is working on the level of both the covenant and the level of our personal experience of salvation. On the covenantal historical level, he is saying that once the new covenant has come and been established in Christ's blood, that the reign of the Sinai covenant has come to an end. On the level of individual salvation, he is saying that once a person has passed from law to faith, trusting in Christ and His work alone for our salvation, once we have become members of the new covenant by trusting in Christ alone, you are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but rather under the grace of the new covenant in Christ. Reformed Baptist pastor Pascal Denault says, not only was the old covenant not against the promises of God, but it was given specifically for the accomplishment of these promises. Without being itself a covenant of grace, the old covenant was given because of the covenant of grace and with a view to its accomplishment. The law given by Moses was a grace to lead us to the grace accomplished by Jesus Christ. Now, since the Sinai covenant itself is sub-eschatological, that is, it offered life in the land, but does not offer eternal life, it served the covenant of promise by preserving the people of God as a people until the coming of the covenant of grace. But it did not offer a means of attaining eternal salvation. Its laws, its ceremonies, its sacrifices, they typologically pointed towards Christ and the new covenant in His blood. But it could not offer the substance of salvation by faith, which is found only in the blessings of the new covenant. As part of its guardianship over the people, it republishes the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, originally contained in the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. But now the Sinai covenant, having fulfilled its purpose, is no longer in effect. But still, all men relate to God by means of covenant through a mediator. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Therefore, all men are either in Adam and under the covenant of works made with him as our federal head, the head of mankind, and under the curse of the violation of that covenant and condemned in our unrighteousness, or by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ by faith and therefore members of the new covenant, established in His blood, justified in God's sight, not by our own works, but by the work of Christ. We receive grace and mercy. And this should lead us to, as Paul says in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So I ask you this week to reflect, which covenant are you under? Are you under the covenant with Adam as your mediator? Are you attempting to be under the covenant with Moses as your mediator? Or are you trusting in Christ as the better mediator of a better covenant based on better promises? He has kept the law for us that He might redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might spend eternity with Him. What joy that should bring us, that we would give thanks to God who has done that work in us by His Spirit. Let us pray.